Amen, my Jesus, I love thee. We'll dismiss the children through third grade at this time to Children's Church. You can meet our Children's Church workers there in the back of the auditorium. And we will start in Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Genesis 3. Opening our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. For those of you who hate snakes, I am sorry to ruin your morning. But it was a fitting picture. Genesis chapter 3. Question for you this morning as we begin, and we're going to be referring back to this question a number of times throughout our time this morning here. Why has daily life become such an avenue for sin and struggle? Have you noticed that it's not necessarily big events that break into our lives and cause us to sin? It's little things, much of the time. Why is it so hard for us to live as God designed? For instance, why is it so difficult for us to be kind? It's a simple thing, be kind. The Bible says it repeatedly, be kind. I was driving into the post office in Invergrove Heights on Friday on my way home. I was just going to drop a letter in the box there. And as I pulled in, there are no lines down the road there leading to the back of the building where the post office is. So you just stay on the right. So I pulled in and I'm noticing this car coming towards me from the back parking lot from behind the building. And I had to get way over to the right. And as they get closer, I notice something. I notice that the hands of the driver were not on the wheel. She was like this. And she's fixing her hair. She's fixing something. And praise the Lord, you know, is it a moment? It didn't bother me. It was just life happening. She's driving at me. And she's fixing her hair. And as she gets closer, I'm way over. And I'm pulling over a little farther. You know, I'm slowing down a little bit. And as she's getting closer to me, she's got her mouth wide open. And I can read, "What are you doing?" She's saying that to me. Be kind. I mean, I'm over as far as I can get. Your hair looks beautiful. Be kind. Why is it so hard for us to be kind? Let me ask you this question. What makes time in the Bible or prayer, what makes that such hard work? Why is it almost drudgery at times rather than a delight? What makes that so hard? Why is it, campers can relate to this, those who have just returned from Bible camp, why is it that we can make an earnest, sincere decision to live for God? And you've done it. God working in your heart, you sit in a service, and you say, "Oh Lord, that's right, that I need that. I need to do this or put this off or put this on. I need to be renewed in my mind." And we make a decision for the Lord, and it's like almost walking out the door, we sin. In that exact same area, in thought, or in look, or in response. We make a decision, and boom, we sin. It's like we're, one author calls us sin machines. We just put out sin. We just keep pumping it out. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is going to be our focal verse this morning. We're going to read it now, we're going to talk a little bit, and then we're going to come back to it at the end. Genesis 3:15. The verse is in the middle of God's message to the serpent. He's about to talk to Eve, and he's about to talk to Adam. But he's talking to the serpent, and he says this, "And I will put enmity." Enmity is hostility. The dictionary calls it a deep-seated ill will. Not nice. There's conflict here. I will put enmity between you and the woman, serpent. And I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head. And you shall bruise his, the seed of the woman, his heel. I find this to be a very intriguing verse. There's so much here in this one verse, and we may be looking at it saying, what? I mean, it's not connecting. I'm not getting it. Stick with us. You'll get it. It's an incredible verse in the middle of a very, very serious passage of Scripture. It is a verse of great hope that is injected into a world of chaos and confusion at the present moment here in Genesis 3. Things are unbelievably upside down right now in biblical and world history. Most Bible scholars would say Genesis 3:15 is the very first instance of a messianic prophecy in Scripture. The very first mention of the promise of a Messiah. That's interesting in and of itself, which we'll come back to at the very end. But I think that as we look at the context, those verses that surround Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as we look at the context of this verse, what passage does it fall into and fit into? It's going to lead us right back here, and it is going to give you great, great hope for living in a fallen world. So, Genesis chapter 1 is where we'll start. Genesis 1 and 2 is just a survey of these two chapters in Scripture. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you are probably aware that the setting is, first of all, God creating everything that we know to exist. And then the immediate setting is the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, there were no sins. Now, we say that a lot. The Garden of Eden. You can ask probably a lot of people walking down the street, hey, was there sin in the Garden of Eden? They'll say, No, that was perfect. Some of them may say, well, if you believe in that kind of stuff, whatever. It's commonly known that there's no sin. But I wonder how often we stop to think about that and the implication of that statement that there is no sin in the Garden of Eden. All, every single person in this room, all of us face a life that is laced with sin. Every word has the potential of deceit. Every word that we speak, there is potential of deceit in it. Every decision that we make has the potential of foolishness. Every relationship that we involve ourselves in has the potential of pain. I don't know about you, my lawn still has weeds in it. That's a result of sin. It's part of the curse. And those weeds are a reminder to me constantly that I'm a sinner. Because there are weeds all over my lawn. It's there. There is work that is still filled with struggle. Maybe a lack of work that has filled your life with struggle. It's a reminder of sin. Ladies, last I checked, having babies still hurts. All right? We're not going to question that. I'm not even going there any deeper than that. But I know it still hurts. Sin's everywhere. Sin affects us all the time. But in the Garden of Eden, there was zero. None. And so, God says everything's good. Everything's very good. There's food. There's no work. You enjoy life with each other. And you enjoy a conversational walk with God. Everything you need is provided for. Everything is there. And for Adam and Eve, being image bearers of God, the resident managers of this place called Earth, all responses, all questions, all answers, all instruction spoken was in complete submission to God. God says this, yes. God wants this, yes. No questioning, no second guessing, no, let me think about that. Is that an option? Yes. Adam and Eve, everything they understood about their world and about their life had been based on the interpretation that God had given them. So God says, this is the way it is. Adam and Eve, this is the way it is. Everything they know is based on the interpretation of God. God's words are completely reliable. He speaks, yeah, there's no question. There's complete belief. Every conversation is completely truthful up to this point. Adam and Eve and their relationship with each other are completely trustworthy. Adam and Eve, there is no deception. There is no lying. There's no second guessing. But I wonder what Adam meant by that. It's not there. There's no snide comments. That was a great meal. Adam doesn't say it. It's not there. There's no judging of motives. I know why you did that. It's not necessary. There's no sin in the garden. What happened? What happened? I mean, it sounds like a great place. Well, it's obvious that it's clear we don't live in Genesis 1 and 2 garden anymore. We don't live there. You and I are perfect illustrations, evidence of that truth. And we can't stop at Genesis 1 and 2. We can't stop at the perfection found here because there is another person in the garden. God is there. Adam's there. Eve is there, but there's someone else who is there in the garden. There's another character, and his arrival begins this great struggle that we face every single day. This great spiritual war that we experience today started right here because of this other individual, this other character. Genesis chapter 3 is the low point of human existence. It is a very dark passage of Scripture, yet it is one that has a very surprising message of hope for you and for me today. And we need to understand what's going on in Genesis chapter 3. Satan in Genesis 3 speaks. Satan speaks, and immediately, instantaneously, the arena of human existence becomes laced with sin and struggle. It's there. Automatically, here it is. And all of our trouble has its roots here in Genesis 3. This is the beginning of conflict. This is the beginning of struggle. This is the beginning of sin in Genesis 3. And it's here that we have a number of trouble-generating firsts in the world of man. Here's what we're going to see this morning. For the very first time ever, for the first time on earth, the position, the authority, the very words of God are challenged. For the very first time, remember, up to this point, God says it, yeah. Yeah, interpretation that God has, that's the right one. That's right, yes. And for the very first time, God is challenged. For the very first time, words were spoken that are not consistent with God's standards. And there's some shock factor in that. I don't know if you have had this experience. I'm assuming most of you with children have had this experience. That time when your son or daughter, as just a little tyke, comes home. And in their sweet childlike voice, says something inappropriate. A swear word, something obscene. There's shock factor in that, isn't there? Where'd that come from? You say, did you hear that? Did you hear what our little 3-year-old just said? Now, obviously, a 3-year-old doesn't know what he's saying, he or she is saying. But they said it, and there's a shock factor, and you have to deal with that as a parent. There is shock factor in this. But because it is so prevalent in our society, we say, well, yeah, but that's what people do. Not yet. People don't do this yet. For the first time, words are spoken that are not consistent with God's standards. For the first time, God's word is distorted. For the very first time, a lie is spoken. For the first time, God's word is outright denied. I'm not going to do that. First time. For the first time, there's an interpretation of life that is different than God's. For the first time, God's word is defied. Counted as not even an option. I'm going a different way. Genesis chapter 3. Let's look at some details from Scripture. And let's think about this as we look at these details. Details become very important in Genesis chapter 3. Little things are very, very big. The reason for that is because of all these firsts. Look where the little things have led us. Beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now let's just stop right there. We're just going to go verse by verse for a little while here and look at some little things. The serpent's question is purposefully deceptive. He comes onto the scene and immediately questions God. I don't know how long he's been watching Adam and Eve. We aren't given the details as to what he's done, where he's been sitting and lurking, and what he's been listening to. But there aren't a lot of people for him to watch at this point. And my guess is he's been watching and waiting for, as the New Testament says, when the devil tempted Jesus Christ, he left him for a more opportune time. Remember, this verse says that he is cunning. He's crafty. And he's waiting for the right time. And his question is purposefully deceptive. How do we know this? Because his question is designed to cast doubt and show inconsistency in God's words. Has God really said? Maybe he comes at it from a real friendly point of view. Hey, has God said this? I don't know what the tone in the speaking was. But we know that what he does here is he raises a question as to whether God's character is reliable or not. Has God said? I find it interesting here also that he goes to the woman. Now, before you get angry with me, I'm not talking about a character issue. But if you go back to chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man. You know why he commanded the man? Because the woman wasn't on the scene yet. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." You say, what's the big deal? It's not a big deal. It's a little thing. Could it be that Eve got her instruction not from the mouth of God, but from the mouth of Adam? And I'm not saying that Adam messed up in what he said, but maybe the cunning serpent sees this as, I'll take a stab at this. I'll get her to doubt her husband. I'll get her to question his authority. Could be. Whatever the case, this cunning serpent attacks. And he tacks with a seemingly harmless question, but a question that is purposefully deceptive, designed to show or mislead to show an inconsistency in God's words. Every doesn't mean every with God, does it? You can eat of every tree. Oh, but not this one. God. He says everybody doesn't mean it. What has God said, Eve? You tell me. So she goes, we go into verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, she said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. As Eve gives her answer, we need to be attentive to a couple little things. She distorts what God said. Even if she heard it through Adam, she distorts what God said. Notice this. Again, back in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. The Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree, excuse me, lost my place. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The very first thing she does here is she adds to God's prohibition. She adds to the message. What does she add? Nor shall you touch it. God didn't say that. God did not say that here in verses 16 and 17. He said, don't eat it. She said, you shouldn't eat it and you shouldn't touch it. He said, it's a little thing. Right. And it leads to one bite, which changes everything. It's a little thing. Don't add. Don't add to God's word. What else does she do? She subtracts from God's penalty. She omits the word surely. You say, well, that's not quite as serious. I mean, that's just a little thing. Right. It's a little thing. And as I said earlier, little things become very, very big. And when you get in the habit of adding to and subtracting from God's word, oh, it's just a little thing. No, it's huge. Because what God said is important. And what God said is meant to be our rule for faith and practice. Why distort it? Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Learn from example here. Eve sets herself up. Do we not think that Satan doesn't know the word of God? Look at his accusation and his temptation to Jesus Christ. Word of God, word of God, word of God. To the T. And Jesus, being the word, reflects that right back to him. Answering a fool according to his folly. Let's not be like Eve. She is perhaps blinded by a lack of interest in the little things. Verse 4. Serpent replies. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now see, he got it right. He said the word surely. He got it right. You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and knowing evil. What does Satan do here? Get this. He purposefully lies to advance his own cause. You know, there are times when people lie. And we maybe excuse it. Maybe our own lies we excuse. Well, he misspoke. And we do. We misspeak from time to time. Satan's not misspeaking here. He's lying. He does not misunderstand the situation. He has not forgotten what is true. He knows that what he is saying is a lie. You know why? Because he hates God. And he hates anyone who would associate themselves with the true and the living God. Don't miss this. This lie that Satan gives, he's lying. He knows what he's doing. He's trying to deceive her. He's trying to get her to deny what God has said, and he lies. Here's something else just to think about. Maybe you can do some study on this. He makes a statement to her. He says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." You know what's so interesting about that? She already was. She was created in the image of God. Over to chapter 1, verse 26. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion." Image, likeness, dominion. Satan is playing here on her and saying, "Hey, hey, God's holding something from you." They already were like God. As much as God wanted them to be, they're made in the image. They're made in the likeness. They have dominion. And Satan says, "You're going to be more like God. You're going to know some things that he doesn't want you to know." And he continues to deceive. And so in verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And as I read that verse this past week, I couldn't help but think of the verse up here on the screen in 1 John 2:16. "That of all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the tree was good for food. The lust of the eyes, the fruit was pleasant to the eyes. And the pride of life, desirable to make one wise. It is not of the Father, but is of the world." And right off the bat, Satan is actively involved in trying to appeal to her as an individual who can make a choice to question God and say, "Has God really said? Is God really concerned about me?" And she gives in. She gives in to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And I want you to note this. Her husband was right there with her. Little thing, big thing. He was right there with her, abandoning his responsibility, not cleaving to the other as instructed, but looking on with curiosity. Not stepping in, but watching, and then finally participating in the act. Verse 8. "And they heard a sound in the of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' And so he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman who you gave me, who gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" See, one little bite changed everything. One little bite changed everything in a moment. One little decision. One little bite. Man's fall into sin is complete, and there is a massive, massive change in their relationship with each other. Now they could convince each other of ungodliness and lead each other astray. That was never true before. There was a massive change in their relationship with Satan, because now Satan has elevated authority where he never had before. His authority has been elevated. Well, he deserves to be heard. There's value in his opinion. And the change was devastating because with God, he now had diminished authority. And they hid from him as if he could not be trusted. Never before had that been. Never, ever before. This is what is taking place in Genesis chapter 3 and in our world when verse 15 is spoken. Now, before we get back to verse 15, let's do this. Let's learn a couple of lessons out of chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. We asked the question at the beginning. The question was this: why has daily life become such an avenue for sin? Why do we struggle so much in daily life? Why is it so hard for us to live as God has designed? Why? Let's learn a lesson. First of all, we need to learn the lesson to resist assuming authority over God. That happened here. That happened here. Remember, let's go back to our perfect garden of Genesis 1 and 2. Let's go back to that setting. Adam and Eve, image bearers, resident managers on earth. Remember, all responses and questions and answers and instructions spoken here in the garden was in complete submission to God before this point. Think about this. Think of all of the problems in your life and in mine. Think of all of the problems that come as a result of our assumed authority over God. We claim authority. I know how to do it. I'll do it my way. There's even a song written about it. There's probably a lot of songs written about it. But think of all the problems that come as a result of doing it our own way. Of assuming authority, claiming authority over God. We say what we want to say. We say it when we want to say it and how we want to say it. We speak as if we're in charge. We speak as if we have the right to advance our own purposes and to achieve what would make us happy. We live as if we were God rather than his creatures subject to him. And lest you not think it's a big problem, let's get real specific. This is a real life problem that we're mentioning here. A lesson to be learned from the fall. Have you ever spoken to a child, those of you who are parents? We could all insert any name. Have you ever spoken to a spouse or a roommate or a sibling or a parent? Have you ever spoken, I'm going to use child because we're going to come back to this. Parent, have you ever spoken to a child as if you were God? So what do you mean? I mean, I am in charge. I know. I know you're in charge. I know why you did that. Do you? So you can now judge the heart. Oh, I know what he's going to do next. Textbook. I know what he's going to do. I know what you're thinking. Don't look at me that way. I know what you're thinking. Listen, we make these statements. Statements like these, taking on for ourselves, assuming deity. I can judge what's going on inside of you. And rather than living as a man or woman under God's authority, desiring for God's will to be accomplished in that person's life, we start making judgment calls. And rather than dealing with our child's sinful reaction, rather than doing what the Bible says and hearing the matter, rather than acting like Christ, we elevate ourselves to deity. And that's what was happening here in Genesis chapter 3. There was an assumption that I can tell God what to do. What else happened? For the very first time, there was an interpretation of life that differed from God's interpretation. The lesson that we can learn is interpret life according to God's wisdom. Always interpret life according to God's wisdom. Remember, everything up until this point that Adam and Eve understood about their world, everything they understood about life had been based on the interpretation that God had given them. And his evaluation, it was very good. Everything was very good. And Satan takes God's set of facts and as the ultimate spinmeister comes in and gives it a different spin. You know, we live in a world of various interpretations, don't we? People think, oh, yeah. And they get an opinion on this. We live in a world of various interpretations because we live in a world of various interpreters. We interpret life through a certain lens. And we've got to ask ourselves, what lens am I interpreting my life and my circumstances in my life and my relationships in my life? Here you go. Here's one. Hey, your feelings are what count. Listen to your feelings. After all, didn't God give you feelings? Now, there's some truth in that. There's truth. Yeah, God gave me my feelings. There's spin. Your feelings are what count. Listen to your feelings. The Bible teaches us that our feelings are very subjective. That our feelings can go up and come down and go up and come down. And whether we're up or down, there is still a consistent and right and godly response. But the spin comes in. Hey, trust your feelings. God gave them to you, right? You say, it's a little thing. It's big. It's big. It determines a philosophy of life that you're going to live by. Hey, you know, as long as you believe in God, what difference does it make? There's truth in that. Does God want you to believe in Him? What difference does it make? It makes a big difference. It's huge because there's spin given to that. Hey, it's God based on your interpretation of Him. How does He fit into your world? What works for you? There's all kinds of interpretation problems in this world. People take the words and principles of God, the life according to the facts of God, and twist them to mean what they want them to mean rather than trust what God intended them to mean. Has God really said? And then Satan takes the facts of God and spins them. Let me tell you why he doesn't want you to eat of that tree. There's something he's withholding from you. And by the way, this again is a real life problem. You say, no, come on. No. We'll go back to the dad with the child illustration. A dad's interpretation of a situation with his kids can be fueled with self and self-righteousness. Did the child act sinfully? Yes, he did. Fact, truth. Can I put a spin on that? Absolutely, I can. I can put a spin on that, and I can look at the child's or a spouse's or a coworker's misbehavior only from the vantage point of what I wanted. What did I want? Hey, listen, I wanted a life of convenience. Can I just get an evening of peace around here? I mean, I came home, I sat down with a newspaper, I wanted to read. And now I got all this screaming and arguing over my shoulder. Hey, we've been there. We've been in that situation. How are we going to respond? Are we going to respond with the interpretation of life that everything revolves around me? Or, parent, am I going to say, you know what? God's doing something in the work of my kids. How do I know? Because I can hear him screaming. He wants to do something. And he wants to use me as a parent as an agent of righteousness in there. We are so self-centered. It happens in the workplace. It happens in your home with your spouse. It happens with neighbors. Rather than interpreting life based on what God wants, I take some kind of fact that God gives and I twist it to my own advantage. I find it really interesting that sin problems are often interpretation problems. We do not say and do the right thing because we do not think and believe the right thing. We don't see things as God sees them. So a couple real life examples. An enraged father stands over his son and he says, I don't care what it takes. If it's the last thing I do, I'll get you to respect me. It's happened. I've heard it. Sitting with families in my office and they said things similar to that. And what's happening? There is a decision to think, a decision to speak in opposition to God's word to me as a father. God says, don't provoke your children to wrath. But I've chosen to dismiss that. Well, that's not applicable here. Spin. So a wife says to her husband, you know, in all my other relationships, I'm fine, I'm okay, but you make me so angry. So what does she do? She reflects an interpretation of her own anger that stands in opposition with what God says. God says, hey, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And she's so busy doing this that she has no time for confession of her own sinful anger. She's so focused on the speck that she can't see the beam. And so when a worker says, well, if he hadn't have given that job to her, I wouldn't be so bitter. And we reflect a problem with our interpretation of life manifested in our attitude, not just our words. In each of those examples, what is wrong is not just the vocabulary. It's not just saying, I'll get you to respect me. I'm so angry with you. That's the presenting problem. That's what you see. The issue is in the heart. The issue is in the heart. The way that we look at life that does not agree with what God said is right and what God said is true. It's not just what we do, but the heart behind it. We need to interpret life according to God's wisdom. That's a lesson we need to take away from the fall. Third, and I only have four. Third, God is completely reliable. You say, well, that's a little thing. Obviously he is. Well, how often do we live it? God is completely reliable. Remember, up until this point in world history, God's words were completely reliable. Conversation was completely truthful up until this point. Adam and Eve were completely trustworthy because they spoke consistently with God's words. And what does Satan do? He undermined the truth. He caused doubt. The significance in that is this. Good, godly communication is always dependent on truth. Always. We speak about not using 100% words. This is where we can. Good, godly communication is always dependent on truth. Lies, falsehood, deception, always subverts godly communication. You cannot have lies, falsehood, and deception and say, I'm speaking in a godly way. It always subverts it. Every thought we think and every word we speak is either rooted in truth or in a lie. And many of our sin problems come because we distort and we deceive and we manipulate facts to our advantage. We rework a story of an event to our own advantage, even to the point of convincing ourselves that we are right. Here's a huge point of Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, man doubts and distorts and defies God's word. And by doing so, what he does is he reduces God's word to an alternative viewpoint. What? An alternative viewpoint? Are you kidding? An option to be taken or left? No way. Up to this point, God was completely reliable. And by the way, he still was all the way through it. But Satan comes in and says, and they buy into it like that. And you and I are no different. We're no different. Do we believe that God is always completely reliable, and when He says something, He means it and sees it through? Proverbs 14 verse 12 says, "There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of," finish it, "death." Don't be deceived. God is always completely reliable. There is no alternative viewpoint. It is a lie. You want reality? God. Satan distorts and deceives. The last lesson. The last lesson from the fall is this, that we need to live in a manner consistent with God's will. Yeah, I agree. We need to live in a manner consistent with God's will. I agree. This is, in my mind, one of the saddest verses in Scripture. Verse 11. He said, "You told me that you, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate it." Get this. Adam doesn't stand with her. Adam doesn't protect her. He doesn't step in and intercede. He stands aside. And he points a finger. And he blames her. Oh, how devastating that must have been. Never before. Never. Their relationship was complete trust. Complete truth. Never did this happen. And for the first time, that finger's going directly at her. And he says, "Don't blame me. It's the woman. Oh, and by the way, it's the woman you gave me." Adam's accusation isn't just against Eve, is it? He wants all out. It's her and you, God. Man, the gall. That sin blinds us. Accusing God? Alternative viewpoint? What are we talking about? Yet how often do we try to blame our sin on others? You make me so angry. Well, if you hadn't done this, then I wouldn't have. Whenever you do that, I just can't control myself. I was never this uptight before I had kids. It's blame. It's blame. If you weren't such a good cook, I wouldn't have this weight problem. Listen, we need to humbly confess that there is trouble with our thinking and our motives and our talk. Many, many times we do not speak in a way that is consistent with and upholds God's standard and design and will. And we often, think about this, we descend to the standard of the deceiver. The one who divides and destroys. And yet he becomes our standard. And so we seduce and we cause dissension and we're reckless with our words and we gossip and we delight in our own opinions. We use mocking humor to betray. We seek to further our own plans and agenda. You and I fight daily because one bite changed everything. Everything. Where we were designed to glorify and honor and uplift and encourage and speak truth, we now struggle with a nature that divides and deceives and destroys. It changed everything. But all of this brings us back to verse 15. Because God intervenes. And he says in verse 14 to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And when I read this verse of Scripture, I can only see Satan doing this. What? What are you... What? I don't think Satan has a clue what God is talking about here. You say, well, he doesn't know the future. Only as it is revealed by God. There has been no talk of a redeemer. There wasn't need for one. There's been no talk of sin and separation and a savior. Because there hasn't been any sin. And for the very first time, God alludes to that crushing blow. When Jesus is raised to life and conquers death on our behalf. And Satan has no clue. And we can look back and we say, whoa. God, here you are at work in the midst of this darkest time. In the midst of all of this pain and suffering and deceit and betrayal and the lies, you interject truth. And Satan can only sit there and say, what? Thanks, but I've won. And God says, nope. In the midst of darkness brought on by man and sin and Satan, what does God do? He provides light. It is like that however many million candlelight spotlight coming on in the midst of a perfectly dark room. It illuminates the whole thing. And in the midst of this darkest hour, in the middle of the curse, God alludes to a way out. He says there's hope. There's hope. How do we learn from this? Two things. Number one, look for light in your darkness. If there was ever a time when God wouldn't have been there, it was here. But he was there. Because he could have said, whoa, hey, hold it. You guys broke it. I'm gone. I'm out of here. But he doesn't. He sticks around, and even when saying, here are the consequences, and they are huge, there's still hope. Look for light in your darkness. God is still there. Secondly, communicate hope. Communicate light in dark times. When those kids are arguing and you have to go into that room, remember, it's not just you and the kids who are there. God is there. When it's you and that coworker and it's just this constant back and forth, it's not just the two of you. God is there. When it's you and that sin, which just, it's like a wrestling match, you're not alone. God is there. Genesis 3 is proof of that. God is there and he's filled with a message of hope. One bite changed everything for us. Our lifespan, our relationships, our talk, our thoughts, our actions, our motives, our struggles, everything was changed. Pain, disease, work, stupid weeds. Changed everything. But God was there. God was there. The question we started with. Why has daily life become such an avenue of sin and struggle? Why is it so hard for us to live as God designed? Because we haven't learned the lessons that we were meant to learn as a result of the fall. Lesson number 5, and I don't have it on here. I wish I did. God is still there. In the midst of all of that, we serve an incredible God. We serve one who, when we misspeak, we confess it, and he will forgive. But he not only forgives, he delivers. And when we sin, he forgives and he delivers and he restores. And when we fight one against another or raise ourselves up against God, he forgives us and he delivers us and he restores us. And he always reconciles us unto himself as he was doing right here in Genesis 3 when man and woman first decided there's an alternative viewpoint. And God said, no, there's not. And you got to face the consequences of that. But there's a way out. Because of my great grace and mercy and my love, one bite changed everything. How will you live for Him in a fallen, fallen world? Let's pray together.